In them to 1 John, and I'll just mention a few things before we get rolling. One, just welcome to you. Welcome to you if you're a visitor. Welcome to you if you don't normally come to Ridgeview Bible Church. If you're here today, it's good to see you. Welcome to the Job Corps students. I know you guys are tuning in this morning, and we miss you guys, and we're praying for you guys. And I'm glad that you're able to be a part this way, at least. So. And I'm also told that we might have some technical difficulties. We had some really bad power surges about 2 weeks ago that have caused some problems that we're trying to track it all down still. So lights might flicker. That could be the Holy Spirit, but it could just be, you know, the power's not working. So, 1 John chapter 4, and our passage today is going to be verses 7 through 12. So let's read the Word of God together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray again. Father, We ask you to continue to do a work in our hearts, molding and shaping, conforming us into your image. We ask that you would shape us by your word. We pray specifically that you would use your word in our marriages. You'd use your word in our parenting. You'd use your word in our relationships with our coworkers and our classmates and our roommates. You'd use your word in the church. You'd shape the relationships that are here. Lord, I pray that we would love one another the way that you have loved us. I pray that we will display your glory in our love for one another. This head-scratching, unexplainable love for, among a people who would normally not have much in common, but we have Christ in common, and we love one another. I pray, Father, specifically that you would do that work from this text in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that this sermon would be helpful to that end. In fact, that you would use this sermon, your scripture, your words. I pray that they would land in our hearts. And we would believe them, and we would be shaped by them, and we would feel conviction from them. And Lord, I pray in the center of it all would be the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and our sins dealt with once and for all there, and the empty tomb and our new life in Christ. Do this work, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, I don't ever begin my sermons with jokes. If you know me and you've listened for a while, you might have noticed that. I don't really like when that's done. Not that I'm judging anyone for, well, maybe a little. No, I'm not judging anyone for doing that. But I don't do that. I don't want to do that. That's not me. And so I feel like I have to like set this up before I tell you this joke. And I feel it's okay for me to begin this way because in this case, it's not just a joke for a joke's sake. I'm not just trying to get a laugh or warm you up or it be entertaining. Honestly, it's of no concern to me, or very, very, very tiny concern to me, if you find me funny or entertaining or my sermons to be entertaining. It's never been my goal in all of my preaching. It's not my goal. My concern when I stand to preach is that you would see the word of God and that your life would be changed by it. That's my goal. All right, so having given that painful buildup, here we go. I'm going to tell you a joke one that I hope will help us with this. Say, there once was a pastor. I won't tell you where I heard this either, but he's pastoring the First Baptist Church of Shattering. Didn't tell it in his sermon. He didn't tell it in his sermon. He told me when we were chatting together, but it's a great joke. Go tell Aaron if you know him. All right. There once was a pastor who candidated at a church, and he preached a, you know what candidating is? It's when you come and you kind of give a trial sermon. He gave a beautiful sermon. I mean, powerful. It gripped people's hearts. He quickly got the reputation among the congregation. This guy preaches. And so the church ended up calling him as pastor, and they brought him to the church about a month later. And he, on his first Sunday, he stood to preach, and you know, the place was packed, anticipating what he had to say. And he preached a powerful message, but a lot of people noticed it was the same message, the exact same message. Still moving, a lot of new people, everyone seemed to enjoy it, but a lot of people were scratching their heads like, wasn't that the sermon he preached exactly word for word when he candidated? The second Sunday came, and the place was packed again, and he stood to preach again, and he preached the same sermon, word for word. And he did that for the third and the fourth, and the fifth Sundays, just kept preaching the same sermon. One day, the elders decided that they should probably pull him aside. So they pulled him aside and said, "Pastor, hey, don't get us wrong, okay? We love that sermon. We love that sermon. It's a fine sermon that you preach. But why are you only preaching one sermon over and over again? Is that your only sermon? Or is that the only one you ever plan to preach here?" And the pastor replied, No, I've got lots more. I plan to preach a great deal of the Word of God to you. It's not the only sermon I have. So why the same sermon every Sunday?" And the preacher took a deep breath and he replied, "When you apply the sermon that I preached, I'll preach a new one." You kind of get that feeling when you read 1 John 4:7-12. This is not the first time that John has preached this sermon. It's not even the second time. And if you've read ahead, this isn't even the last. This is the third of five sermons on love for one another in this epistle. We get the point, I think. John wants us to apply this sermon in our lives. That's the point. He wants us to apply this sermon. The main burden of the letter, the main burden of 1 John is that Christians would love one another. That's the main burden of this text. And so why is that so important for us? Why is it so crucial that Christians love one another? It isn't just so that we would have a really pleasant atmosphere when we gather. It isn't so that we would just be friendly. The answer is way deeper. And in fact, it's answered by this passage. In our love for one another, we and the world that's looking on see the invisible God. They see in our love for one another, God. Love among the people of God brings God into focus for all to see. So love among us is a really big deal. That's why people often say that the thing that drew them to the church, the thing that drew them to Christ, the thing that made the gospel so compelling is that they saw love among the brethren, real love, and they've wanted that, and there it is. And so they believed. Love among the brethren. They see real, genuine, God-wrought love, and in a sense, they see God at work. Man, I have been praying that God would continue exactly that work among us. For our good as a church, for the good of the needy people we have in this room, which is all of us, for the good of marriages among us, for the good of our community, for the salvation of the lost, for the good of the nations, and most importantly, for the glory of God here and everywhere. So we're diving into this third movement of 1 John, and the theme again is mutual love among the brethren, and we're doing it with humble hearts, aching to see God at work in us, aiming to apply this sermon before John moves on to the next. In verse 7, we learn that the reason that we should love one another is because love is from God. Or as the Old English Version has it, I really like this. This is King James Version. It says, love is of God. And that works too. They're both good translations. And making his case, making John's case in the subsequent verses, I think John gives four ways that love is of God. And so maybe it'd just be helpful to walk through those four ways just to get our minds and hearts around the truth that God, love is of God. All right, number one. The first way that love is of God, which you can see in verse 7, is that God is the source of genuine love. All genuine love comes from God. Thus, whoever is born of God and whoever knows God loves. God is the source of real love. We, everyone who knows God, everyone who's been born of God, they love. I was at a branding once. It's branding season, right? And a lot of you will get this. A lot of you know what brandings are. Maybe some of you don't, but most of you do. But I was at this branding once. It was a rancher who had a herd of red Angus cattle. And we were branding these calves, and I ended up holding down, you know, you wrestle the calves down, and I was holding down a black Angus cow, or black calf, okay? And it struck me as odd, and I'm obviously not a rancher, so I don't know anything about this stuff, but all these calves are red, and this one's black, and that's weird, so I just mentioned to the guy who was a rancher, who's holding the other side of that calf, I said, that's odd, this calf is black, and this is a red Angus herd. And he said, yep, it looks like the neighbor's bull jumped a fence somewhere. And I was like, I don't understand, what do you mean? And he just like tilted his head like, really? Apparently black is a dominant gene. So if you breed a black Angus bull to a red Angus cow, you're going to get a black calf. Is that right? Is that right? Somebody? Yeah. Okay. So there's an obvious source to that calf's attributes. And that's what the guy meant. There is a source. This calf is black because it's from a bull that was black. Genuine Christians are from God and they have God's genes, as it were, in them. If they love, that is a clear indication that they are genuinely from God, that they genuinely know God. And verse 8, because God is a source of love, so we can tell. There's a source there. And verse 8 gives the alternative. If one does not love, he's not of God. You're not of that herd if you do not love. That's what verse 8 says. Even if you run with the herd, if you lack that gene, you lack love. You lack God, or you're not from God. And of course, that does not mean that love comes automatically, okay? The thought that if you're from God, you are loving, does not mean that love comes automatically. Otherwise, we wouldn't need 1 John, would we? But that's a tension for us. It's difficult for us. A lot of people struggle with, why is John commanding us to do something that he also says we will do if we are from God? Why do you have to command somebody who, if you're from God, you're going to love? I can say that. Why do I have to command you to love? In other words, if John is arguing that Christians will love, then why is he also making this command? Why don't we just love if we're from God? And the answer is that the command to love is part of the means that God uses so that genuine Christians love like God loves. So to make this personal, if you trust in Jesus Christ and you hear the command to love, and you also hear that genuine Christians love, and you know in your heart that there's ways you're not loving, right? Then this verse, you feel it. It's calling you to love. So what do you do? I mean, that's not an abstract question, by the way. That's very close to home for me. 1 John has been super convicting as I've walked through this. What do I do when I feel that conviction? Well, we obey God through this whole thing. We see God through his word. We want him to accomplish the work that he will accomplish in all true Christians. And so we come to him, we confess, and we repent of the lovelessness and recognize that that lovelessness is not from God, and that we are from God and we shouldn't have lovelessness. We should be loving. And we trust that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we set our hearts and our minds and our everything to love. And that way, this passage becomes one of the means that God uses to ensure that those who are from God love like God loves. That's why John writes the way that he writes. In a way, this is God granting, and I'm going to use this phrase a couple times in this sermon. This is God granting what God commands. I didn't make that quote up. This is from Augustine of Hippo. I've often quoted this quote. It's in his Confessions in the beginning of him. It says, Lord, command what you will. This is Augustine. He said this, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. In other words, you can say, you can tell me to do anything you want, God. You can tell me to fly. Just grant that I'm able to fly. And here he's commanding us to love, and he grants what he commands. God commands us to love. He grants us the ability to love because love is from God. So that's the first way that love is of God. God is the source of all genuine love. The second way, which you can see in verse 9, is that God sets the example of love. So look with me at verse 9 again. In this is the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. The ultimate example of the love of God is Jesus Christ and his cross and his bloodshed for us, and the way that his love gives us new life through his grace and his mercy and his resurrection from the dead. Love is not some abstract feeling that no one can define. Love looks like something. Love looks like the cross. If you want to know what true love looks like, my friends, then you have to look there. You have to look to the cross, and there you see real love. I had the great joy of officiating at a wedding yesterday, and the couple asked me to preach on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And if you know what that passage is, it seems like a pretty odd passage to preach at a wedding, right? Because it starts out with, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Most of us try not to use the word dead too much at weddings. I mean, and we don't like to lead with it, for sure. But here yesterday, I led with it. But as it turns out, it's an awesome wedding passage, because if you are a young couple entering into marriage and want the love of God to permeate everything about your marriage, then you will need to look to the cross. You will need to look at the fact that you were dead. God loved you so much, he sent his Son for you. And he went to the cross for you. You will need to look to the cross where Jesus died so that dead people might live through his death. The atonement is the ultimate manifestation of the love of God. That's why a few chapters later, after Ephesians 2 there, Paul told husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. We have a picture of what love is. It is Jesus. Love is of God in the sense that he has manifested genuine love to us by sending the Son to die on the cross so that in him we might have life. God is the example of love. The third way that John shows us that love is of God, you can see in verse 10. Now, on first read, it almost looks like John is simply kind of repeating himself there, doesn't it? Verses 9 and verse 10, they look an awful lot alike. But look with me again at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If verse 9 is about the example and manifestation of God's love, then verse 10 is more about the means for real love that God has provided in the atonement. Again, I think it's God granting what he commands. I think this verse points to God as a means for love. And I think it does it in two ways. So track with me, okay? First, this verse makes it clear that if I don't love you as this verse makes it clear that I don't love you as my fellow Christian because I love God. I don't love you because I love God. My love for God is not the ultimate source of my love for you. When I went to the mission field to spread the love of God in Asia, I didn't go there and love people because I loved God, not ultimately. That's how a lot of missionaries frame their work. I'm going because I love God. They'll say it like that. I love these people because I love God, but I think they've got it a little backwards, at least in the ultimate sense. I love those people. I loved those people in Siberia. I love you because God loved me. Massive difference there. Christians are not loving people because they love God. Ultimately, they are loving people because God loves them. God is the means by which Christians love other Christians. We love because he loved us. The second way this verse shows that God is the means of our love is in the second part of the verse. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That means that Jesus, in Jesus, God is forever satisfied. Like, your sins, they're real, they're offensive to God. In Christ, God is forever satisfied with that payment for your sin. He is the propitiation. God is satisfied. You could say it like this: Jesus took care of our sin problem. In this fallen world, as fallen people, there is an innate inability, a natural inability in sinners to love in a genuine way. In our natural state, we cannot love as God requires us to love. We cannot love because we are sinful. We have no ability to love, but Jesus came and took care of our sin problem on the cross. Our sin stands in the way of our love, and Jesus took care of our sin. You see the connection? The means of our love is because Jesus paid for our sin. We're free to love. The cross of Christ is not only the ultimate manifestation of genuine love in the universe, but it is also the means by which it is possible for anyone to genuinely and truly love. The cross is God granting what God commands. God in Christ has addressed the sin that stands in between us and love and has thereby provided the means by which we can now genuinely love one another. Love is a miracle, and it is accomplished by the cross of Christ. The fourth and final way that this shows us that love is of God is that the result of love is seeing God. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. It says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us. Is it a little curious to you that right in the middle of his argument about loving one another, John decides to mention the invisibility of God? That's what that theological concept is called, invisibility of God. Why does he do that? God is a spirit. He doesn't need a physical body to exist as we do, and we therefore cannot see him with our physical eyes. Okay? I can't see God the way that I see you. God is invisible. That's a theological point. But why make that point right here? And then he seems to contrast that with, if we love one another, God abides in us. What's his point? How does this argument work? I think his point is that we see God and his abiding in us when we genuinely love. Therefore, love is of God. Track with me for a moment, okay? This isn't as complicated as it might first appear. I want us to see something. In fact, I want us to see how two glorious truths come together in this passage. In John's gospel, okay, John, the same author, wrote that no one sees God, but when we saw Jesus, we saw God. I don't know if you remember that, but it's John 1:14. In fact, we'll display it and I'll read it. It says, and the word became flesh. This is the gospel of John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then a few verses later, in nearly identical language to what we have in 1 John. In fact, there's only one word different in the Greek, same words in English, one word different in the Greek. He says, this is verse 1:18. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. So God is invisible, and John's point in his gospel is that Jesus is the manifestation, the visible manifestation of God. So our physical eyes cannot see spiritual, right? But we saw Jesus. That's John's point in the gospel. He made God, Jesus made God visible for us. Now remember, in our text, we already noted, We already noted that the ultimate manifestation of love in this universe is God sending Christ, right? So we can say, no one has seen God, but we saw God in the visible manifestation of his love toward us in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? We saw God in his love towards us in Christ. Jesus is God's love incarnate. God, in love, took on flesh for us in a way that our physical eyes could see. And then, his point in verse 12, our physical eyes see God in his visible manifestation of love in believers for other believers. See the two truths come together? We see God's love towards us visibly in Christ, and we see God, his love, for real, physically, visibly, in our love for one another. God's invisible, but we see him when we see love. No one has ever seen God, but we have seen God by his love, both in Christ and now in us through Christ. Let that sink in. We live on the plains, right? The high plains, and it's a little windy here sometimes, right? Sometimes a little more than little. I actually really like our bipolar weather here. It's great. I like extremes, but if I'm being honest, the wind is something that is a little harder for me to like. But you know, here's the truth. I have never seen wind. And you have never seen wind. Not once in your life have you seen wind. Wind is invisible. You can't see wind. We do not see wind when we look out the window on a windy day. We see leaves blowing around, right? We see trees blowing around. We see sand being picked up and blown across the street, swept up into the air. We see our grill cover fly off our grill and onto our neighbor's lawn. Sorry about that, Brian. That's what wind does. So we see what wind does, but we don't see wind. Wind is invisible. We see what it does. You don't get to see God in this life with your physical eyes. The normative Christian experience is not visibly seeing God in this life. One day you will see. One day your eyes will be open, right? That's the day. But in our normative Christian experience, we do not visibly see God in this life, but that should not stop you from believing in him or trusting in him. You believe in the wind, even though you don't see it. You believe because you've seen what it does. Believe in God when you see what he does. God does things, and one of the most visible things that God does in us is love. Love in Christ in the atonement for us. God loves us in the gospel, and love for one another. Love is of God, and we get to see what the invisible God does and sort of how he looks when we see love. Now let's think about the last thing that John says there in verse 12. The verse says, if we love one another, his love is perfected in us. Now what does that mean, right? That's a hard thought. In what sense is our love, our loving of one another, perfecting God's love in us? I once knew a fellow who longed to be a missionary pilot and believed that God was leading him to do so. I don't know if you know this, but it takes a great deal of training to become a missionary pilot, many years. And so this fellow went off to get his training. He invested heavily in flight school. He had to also go to Bible college because he was a missionary pilot. So he had the missionary side of it. He had to go to Bible college too. So lots and lots of training. And I think he did it all at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. But he had to go get his A&P mechanics license because if you're out in the jungle and your plane breaks down, you got to be the one to fix it. So lots of work, lots and lots of hours. He had to accumulate a bunch of pilot and command hours, all that stuff. And then, because of some family issues, he had to head home for a while. He had to be near his home for a season, so he went to his hometown and he took a job managing a restaurant. And there's certainly nothing wrong with restaurant work. That's not my point here. He was a hard worker, and it seems that God was leading him to do that, and it was great. It was a great job for him. A few years later, though, that season was over, and he applied and was accepted to serve as a mission agency, as a missionary pilot for a mission agency, right? And now he flies missionaries all over Southeast Asia. I've flown with him in the jungles there. Now, again, I'm not dissing restaurant work in this illustration. I just want to make a point. His flight training was not perfected or completed or put to full effect while he was managing that restaurant. Or to put it another way, Moody did not pour all of that flight training and mechanic training and insist on him racking up all those flight hours so that he could manage a restaurant. It's fine that he did, but all of that was poured into him so that he could fly, right? That was the end result. The perfection of his preparation, as it were, was flying on the mission field with missionaries and lawnmowers and all the stuff they have to fly around out there. The perfection of God's love for you in Christ saving you and him taking care of your sin debt forever on the cross. The perfection of God's loving you is you loving other people. The perfection of God making you his child, giving you eternal life, sending his spirit to indwell in you and empower you is your love for other believers. The perfection of God's love for you. You want to see the perfection of God's love for you? Love! That's flying! God has poured his love into your life through the gospel. Poured. And that love is not meant to stop with you. He didn't love you so that that would be the end of his love. He loved you. He poured his love into you so it would pour out to others. In that sense, the love of God is perfected in us when we love one another. These are big truths, are they not? These are really big truths. Love is of God. God is the source of love. God set the ultimate example of love. God has provided a means to love. We see God, in a sense, when we see love among his people. And God's love is perfected in us when we love. These are big. These are life transforming. These are church transforming. These are marriage transforming. These are parenting transforming truths. So feel them. And then feel the ought here. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. It's a huge ought. If this is convicting to you, and I hope that it is in some sense, I hope you will be real with it. If you see sin of unloving behavior or no love in your heart for others, whoever they are, whether they're deserving or not, I mean, we love people that appeal to us. I get that. You didn't appeal to God when he loved you. He loved you when you were dead. That's the way you love. Not just people who appeal to you. Man, if that's convicting to you, what should you do? I think you should take it to the cross in repentance and in faith. In absolute, total reliance on Christ and his work on the cross. And know on that basis, if your trust is in Christ, he's forgiven you. And then set your face to do what God commands by the power that he grants. Life-transforming truths are meant to do what? Transform lives. May these life-transforming truths transform our lives for God's glory. Father, we pray that you would do that work. I pray that there would be no dull ears here today. No one letting your words slip in one and out the other, but we would want to see you formed in us and love, Lord, abound among us. The love of God in Christ. Thank you for loving us. That truth is not lost on us. You loved us. You were the propitiation for our sins. You took care of our sin debt. You have so loved us. Father, in that same way, empower us to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.